Now I'd like us to read, please, from the third chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to speak with you, with the Lord's help, about the important subject of the inspiration of Scripture. And my reason for doing that is perhaps a local one, in that we're in the middle of a very happy and a very successful, if I may use that word, few days at Cheltenham with the Bible exhibition. And our good brother Mr. Jimmy Brown from Crossroads. Notice, you see how I like to make sure that the natives get the right pronunciation, is sitting at the back. And if you want to know something about the Bible exhibition, then Mr. Brown, I'm sure, will give you some information. But we've been very happy to have 100 children every day coming through, and a number of adults have come in off the street and locally. And so the subject of the Scriptures is very much upon my heart. So we're reading now from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. If I may omit the first two words, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now may God bless to us this familiar and very important part of his word. I want us, if I may, to preface our meditation on the subject by asking two questions. Question number one: what was the role of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture? And secondly, since we have God's precious word and read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, how does the same Holy Spirit teach and give us understanding when we read it? Now these are not just academic questions. After all, our grand business as the Lord's people is to preach and teach God's word. And in a sense, that makes us the most unimaginative people. We haven't any ideas of our own. And our responsibility is to draw attention to what the Scriptures say for themselves, and follow in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets who thundered, "Thus saith the Lord." On the other hand, it means that we have the most exciting message the world has ever heard, because we use the most exciting book the world has ever seen. Let's not apologize for being enthusiastic about the Word of God. You won't accuse me, will you, of veering too far in the wrong direction if I say God's Word is an exciting book. It should bring joy to our hearts. Our brother Simon, in leading us in prayer, made reference to the joy in our hearts. Bearing that in mind, then, I want us to think a little while about the role of the Holy Spirit in giving us God's word and enabling us to understand it. And rightly understood, the role of the Holy Spirit in inspiring Scripture will confirm our confidence in the Word of God. And rightly understood, the role of the Holy Spirit in interpreting the Scriptures to our hearts will make us more effective in God's work. And that's so important today. Preach the Word, says the Apostle, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap themselves teachers after their own lust, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned aside unto fables. And you'll excuse me for being a heretic and quoting the Revised Version there. Now, in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, we're confronted with the difficulties of last days and the need to stand firm and foursquare on biblical teaching. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue or abide thou. Timothy, buck the trend. Be prepared to be the odd man out. Be prepared to stick out like a sore thumb, but continue or abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, and be assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And the word thou is emphatic. Whatever was happening around him, Timothy was to remain constant. And as we shall notice in a few moments' time, he was assured that his confidence was never, never misplaced. The very scriptures that he knew from childhood days were nothing less than the inspired word of God. So our first section of meditation this evening is to answer the question, what was the role of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of scripture? And we've read these lovely words, which I'm sure are familiar to most of us this evening, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I want to look at that great statement under five different headings. First of all, let's think about the meaning of inspiration. What does the word mean? And then the extent of inspiration. Does it just mean that the Bible is historically correct and its moral and ethical teaching is reliable? Can we really say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God to the extent of the very words in which scripture has been conveyed to us? That's the big question. So we want to think firstly, if I may recapitulate, the meaning of inspiration, the extent of inspiration, the means of inspiration. How come that we could possibly have a book that's so reliable? And the proof of inspiration. Some of you are saying he's going to give us an archaeological survey. He's been looking very carefully at those excellent panels in the Bible exhibition, and he's going to tell us all about the ruins and so on. I am not. I want to notice with you internal proofs of inspiration. And let's think of a very practical conclusion to the first of our 5 points, the last of our first 5 points, the implications of inspiration. Now there's just a thumbnail sketch of where we want to go first of all this evening. The meaning of inspiration number one. And we've read, haven't we, in these well-known words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I'm not going to stand here and try to pull the wool over your gimlet eyes and tell you that I can repeat the Greek. I've got it written down here, but I can scarcely pronounce it. But I do know this from those who are very, very scholarly, that this word inspiration does come from two sources. One meaning God, and the other meaning to blow or to breathe. And so the preachers have told such ignoramuses as me over the years that the word inspiration really means God breathed. But just to fine-tune that, it really means to breathe out rather than to breathe in. It stresses the source of scripture rather than the channel by which we have received it. And so the scriptures, if you will please forgive the expression, are the result of the breathing out of God. God has breathed out his word. Those of us who are a little longer in the tooth than others, which is an expression, I believe, that comes from the world of ship and sheep with a long tooth, I'm told, and I'm putting my chopping, my head on the chopping block here because you have experts in the meeting. But I believe a sheep that has a long tooth is an old sheep, and if Mr. Hatch shouts me down, I know I'm in dead trouble. But those of us who are long in the tooth may remember a certain preacher with the initials E.W.R., and that meant E.W. Rogers. And Mr. Rogers used to say that Scripture is still warm with the breath of God. I think that's delightful. I think it's worth repeating. The Scriptures are still warm with the breath of God. Now, you have read the Bible today, haven't you? I'm not looking you all in the eye. I don't tend to look too many people in the eye when I'm preaching anyway. It's a fault of mine, my friend Mr. West tells me. But you will probably, if you read the Scriptures today, and you have said to yourself, as you read your morning portion, wow! That verse has almost leapt out at me from the typescript. Or that's just the promise I was looking for. That's just the steadying influence I needed. That's just the guidance I required. Which simply proves that the Bible is still warm with the breath of God. We have in our assembly back in Chesham a very excellent brother by the name of Mr. Eric Browning. And he is wont to say that every time we open the Bible, the author is present. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has breathed out His Word, and His Word is still warm with His breath, and I trust we prove it every day. I hope you don't look upon your daily Bible reading as a miserable chore. And you've got to stick to your Bible reading plan, whatever happens, and you'll just grit your teeth and steel your nerves and flex your muscles and say, well, I must, I must, I must. Mr. David Buell of Glasgow is wont to say that the Bible is not a dry as dust textbook, but a hungry man's meal. That's the way to look at it. A hungry man's meal. And so then, what does the word inspiration mean? It means God breathed. Now the word inspiration has been defined very nicely like this. The influence, I nearly said, are you listening now, but my name is not Hunter. The influence of the Holy Spirit upon a human person whereby he is infallibly moved and guided in all his statements while under that influence. And if you have read the writings of William G.T. Shedd of New York, you know that's the origin and not me. But I think it's a jolly good definition, and I'm going to repeat it. Inspiration is the influence of the Holy Spirit upon a human person, whereby he is infallibly moved and guided in all his statements while under his, that is the Holy Spirit's, influence. But you might prefer biblical language. I'm sure the aforesaid Mr. Shedd is very accurate, but the Bible puts it like this. And I quote the Revised Version, 2 Peter chapter 1, men spake from God being moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that doesn't mean, when you start to read your Bible, that every statement and every incident in the Bible has divine approval. And should you wonder if you've got a heretic in your midst, can I simply say this? The Bible records, for example, the words of Satan. It records, for example, the address of the town clerk at Ephesus. And that is not necessary to say that God approved of either, obviously. But we are assured, since we have the divinely given record, that their words, be it even Satan's words, or the words of the town clerk at Ephesus, are accurately recorded. Balaam and Caiaphas were wicked men, but God used them, nevertheless, to convey his word, and their utterances are faithfully recorded. Now, inspiration translation doesn't mean either that it's the equivalent, someone will say, of mere mechanical dictation. They weren't robots. They weren't automatons. The prophets inquired and searched diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. I think it's rather wrong to say that when the prophets made wonderful statements about the coming of the Messiah, that they were merely mouthpieces and really didn't have a clue what they said. I don't think that's the idea at all. But the point now I want to register is simply this. There is a human element involved, although that human element is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when we read our Bibles, that human element expresses itself according to the style and genius of the writer. You wouldn't mix up, I hope, Isaiah for Daniel, or James for Paul. But their writings are equally inspired, although they retain their own peculiarities. When God wishes, for example, to reach his people through a particular prophet, we will notice that the background and lifestyle of that prophet comes over in the message. Amos was a countryman. Choose my language very carefully. He was a countryman. And he speaks, doesn't he, about a cart pressed down with sheaves. I was preaching once in Serbia, and it came over in the interpretation, a cart pressed down with sheep. But never mind, I suppose it wasn't too far away. And he speaks, doesn't he, about the shepherd taking out of the mouth of the lion parts of the sheep which the lion had consumed, the feet and the ear and so on. So when we come to our Bibles, God doesn't override human personality. Many years ago I went to a presentation of Japanese stockbrokers in a very, very ritzy place called the Ritz in London. And it's very interesting, most of the people came and they ate the York ham and so on, then they disappeared before the lecture. But I stayed. And they gave us a lovely film of the Japanese robots. And they went through their aerobics, pictures of robots dancing about, before they got to work on the Hondas and the Nissans. We mustn't think that Bible writers were like that. They weren't all dancing without thought to the same tune. Their personality and their background and their culture comes over very clearly. Now, think of this. Here's the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. He sought to find out acceptable words. Now there's the human side, but here's the divine side. Every word of God is pure. Add not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So that when we speak of inspiration, we're not saying that God blots out the personalities of those he uses by the Holy Spirit. Those are retained without for one moment damaging or limiting or doing damage to the divinely given message that those men convey. The Word of God is perfectly divine in its absolute accuracy and authority. It is perfectly human, since it's expressed in the language of men, and therefore intelligible to us. Thank God, then, for the inspiration of Scripture. Now, how far does this extend? Well, our verse says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And very simply, I want to demonstrate this in two ways. Number one, it does include the Old Testament and the New Testament, and of great importance this evening, it involves the very words of Scripture themselves. Let's just spend a little time on the first and a little bit more on the second. When our Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it involves both Old and New Testaments. Let me give you two of the classic examples that preachers love to use in illustrating this point. Here's our Apostle Paul, and he's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he says, the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And you will immediately, I'm sure, recognize that as the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in the same breath he says, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, and you will immediately identify that as the quotation from Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. Now how are the two quotations prefaced? How are they introduced? For the Scripture saith. And thus we have an illustration, the first of two or three, in which the Old and New Testaments are comprehended. The older people here, and I dare say the younger ones as well, know exactly where I'm going next. And here is not the Apostle Paul writing, but the Apostle Peter. And he speaks about our beloved brother Paul, who hath written unto you, as in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, and here comes the bottom line for the accountants here, and they do also the other scriptures. The Apostle Peter therefore puts the writings of the Apostle Paul alongside the other scriptures. Now whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament, both alike are given by inspiration of God. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, the reference obviously there is to the Old Testament Scriptures. But in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, includes both the Old and the New Testaments. So therefore, when we talk about inspiration, we're not saying, well, the New Testament, you know, is accurate, but we really can't take on board this six-day creation business. And we really can't take on board the story of Jonah and the great fish. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God that embraces both Old and New Testament. Now the second thing I want to notice with you in connection with the extent of inspiration is that it extends to the very words, and more than that, of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now I have difficulty with the English, let alone the Hebrew, but I do know this from Psalm 119, that the word jot refers to the Hebrew letter yod, and it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is a little projection that you find on certain Hebrew letters, distinguishing one from the other. You might like to call it a vowel point. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Not one jot. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle, a little projection that distinguishes certain Hebrew letters, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. No wonder Ezra in the Old Testament is said to be a student of the words of the law of the Lord. It is in the plural. He wasn't a student of the word of the Lord. He was a student of the words of the Lord. And you'll remember, of course, that in the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus said, for I testify unto you, every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. And so our blessed Lord, not only in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of our New Testament, but in the book of Revelation at chapter 22, at the end of the Old Testament, our blessed Lord Jesus, the Son of God, omniscient, complete in his knowledge, confirms the accuracy of the very words of Scripture. you want some examples of that? Let me take you, if I may please, to the book of Genesis, now to Abraham. And his seed were the promises made. And the commentator on Genesis chapter 22 is the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. Let me repeat that. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And our apostle, the Apostle Paul, points out that the use of the singular in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17 was absolutely vital. And the fact that God used the singular pointed down the centuries to the Lord Jesus. And if I can delve just a little below the surface, but not too deeply, otherwise I shall be lost in a subterranean labyrinth. But let me just remind you of what is one of the key verses in Jewish theology. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That looks very simple, but behind that little word, one, O-N-E, lies a wealth of meaning. Let me give you an example. Here come the two spies back from Canaan, and they're carrying, of course, you remember, a very large bunch of grapes, and the Israeli philatelic authorities issued a stamp commemorating that and depicting it. We were looking at it recently at home, Brother Jimmy Brown and myself. It is said to be a branch with one cluster of grapes. And the word O-N-E is precisely the same word that's used in Deuteronomy and in that classic statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The end of the book of Judges, the sad civil war section, all the children of Israel arose as one man. And I'm told the word is Ishad. Whether any good Hebrew would recognize my pronunciation is highly doubtful. But you see, when you think of a bunch of grapes, a branch with one cluster of grapes, you think immediately of a plurality and unity. Isn't it rather significant that God, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking about himself to say, now Israel, this is a great theological statement, say, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Because you see, there is a word in Hebrew that expresses an absolute and indivisible unity. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac is an example. But that word is never used of God in the Old Testament. God used a word, one Lord, which conveys this marvelous thought of a plurality and yet a unity. If you have problems in explaining the doctrine of the triunity, I would say, really, it's quite impossible to give any satisfactory and logical explanation because God is God. But you might like to think of the fact, if I can leave the pages of the Bible for a moment and ask you to think of steam, ice, and snow. Steam isn't ice. Ice isn't snow. Snow isn't steam. But they're all one. They're all water. And so there is one God. But within that divine essence there are three distinct divine persons. We tend to call them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and certain passages will emphasize that, but do be reminded that that's not always the order in which the divine persons are mentioned. But the point I'm simply registering is this. God selected from the immense reservoir of human language, one little word in Deuteronomy chapter 7 to convey the grand doctrine of the triunity. I say, inspiration extends to the very words of Holy Scripture. Now, I'm not entering into the debate about original words and translations and so on. You theological boffins can sort that out for yourself. So we thought, haven't we, of the meaning of inspiration? And we thought, haven't we, of the extent of inspiration? Extending down, as the Lord Jesus pointed out, to a little vowel point on certain letters of the Hebrew alphabet. the means of inspiration? Well, we say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's very interesting that the two words, God breathed, and the word breathed, is strikingly akin to the word from which we get Spirit. So we can understand that when the Apostle said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he is in fact reminding them of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the same word is used by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 20 in a most interesting setting. He breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So when we speak about the inspiration of Scripture, we are therefore speaking, obviously, about the ministry and work of the Spirit of God. Now what I want to do, if I may now, is to go through the Old Testament. You say, really? Very quickly. And notice with you that the Lord Jesus said, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So the Savior set out the three main divisions of the Old Testament. Let's start, shall we, with the law of Moses. Here's an example. And the writer to the Hebrews takes it up, and he says, about the Day of Atonement, not Moses signifying, but the Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Not Moses, I want to repeat, not the writer says, not the prophet says, but the Holy Ghost, this signify. We just leave that one there. And so we have an example of the work of the Spirit of God in connection with the details given to us on or of the Day of Atonement. Now leave the law of Moses and come to the prophets. Listen now to the Apostle Paul. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Listen to Peter. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Listen again to the Apostle Peter. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Or listen to the preachers in the book of Acts. Those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of all his prophets, and so we could multiply the illustrations. So when we think of the first section of the Old Testament, the law, we've noticed the divine comment in the New Testament, the Holy Ghost, this signifies in connection with the Day of Atonement. When we come to the second section of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, the prophets, we've noticed that the New Testament preachers emphasize the Holy Ghost spake by Isaiah. The Spirit of Christ signified. Men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And when you come to the third section of the Old Testament, the writings, as we call them, and that included the first and second books of Chronicles, straight to our Western ears, David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, men and brethren, this scripture must be fulfilled which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. A reference to Psalms 110, 69, and 95, respectively. And David knew that when he was writing, composing his psalms, that the Spirit of God was certainly leading him and guiding him. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man raised up on high, the anointed of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And so then, the means of inspiration, the Spirit of God, applicable to the law, applicable to the prophets, applicable to the writings of the Old Testament. And you don't really need me to add, when it comes to the New Testament, the Saviour said, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you unto all truth. Or if you want another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul doesn't say, I speak expressly, but the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now this is just a selection to whet your insatiable appetite. A selection from the Bible of passages that make it absolutely clear that every section of our Bible, and we've already thought of the original words, every section of the Bible is given by inspiration of God. Now that brings us to our next little point, number 4, which you might possibly remember, if I can be vain to think you did, and that is the proof of inspiration. Now, once again, I want to say, I'm not looking at the work of archaeologists and scientists and historians. You know, we've nothing to fear from them. We've nothing to fear from them, for all truth is God's truth. And we know, don't we, that when the Word of God speaks about history and science, then it must be absolutely correct, because this is God speaking. But you know, you don't need a man with a big spade, like Professor Layard, to come along and dig up Nineveh, or Sir Leonard Woolley to come and dig up Ur of the Chaldees. You don't need that. The Moabite stone and so on and so forth, they're excellent, and we do enjoy these things now, don't we? But really, we believe the Bible not because Sir Leonard Woolley said there was a place called Ur, or Professor Layard said, I dug up Nineveh, nip along to the British Museum and have a look at the winged bull gods if you don't believe me. Excellent. But we believe the Bible because it's the Bible. We believe the Bible because it is God's Word. And there are those who will cast doubts and say this, that and the other. We can be absolutely certain that we rest on the Scripture as being the infallible Word of God. The Bible authenticates itself. And therefore, for the purpose of this section of my meditation with you, I want to exclude, not because I disregard, and not because I have no estimate of, but just disregard for the purpose this evening, those important things. Number one, the proof of inspiration, the self-fulfillment of God's Word, and number two, the ratification of the Scriptures by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, if you were to come to the Bible exhibition, which is occupying our main hall at Cheshunt, you will come to a very important panel, and we take the children round, and we show them this particularly, and there is set out very nicely certain cardinal facts about the Lord Jesus, his birth, and his ministry, and his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. And under those headings lie the New Testament references, and the Old Testament references. And we say to the boys and girls, you know, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. They get that spot on. They're not too sure where he actually lived and worked as a carpenter. You have to prod them into Nazareth. But we would say, now, Bethlehem, did you know that 700 odd years before the Lord Jesus was born, the Bible said he would be born at Bethlehem? And you have one or two open mouths, including those of the teacher. And I find that, generally speaking, both children and teachers are quite impressed to see these things. And so, the Bible is self-authenticating. Let me give you one or two examples. I've given you one already. Of course, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, said old Jacob, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. New Testament traces the genealogy of the Lord Jesus back to Judah, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and observes our Lord sprang out of Judah. And we gaze heavenwards in Revelation and chapter 5, and we're privileged to witness, aren't we, a delightful scene in heaven. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. Think of the mode of our Lord's conception. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, will you notice, I didn't intend to say this, but I will. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Not, please, an embryonic body placed in the womb of Mary. It was a genuine, albeit miraculous, conception. And there are very, very important reasons that we must not undermine in any way. Important reasons for the conception of the Lord Jesus. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the very words of the Lord Jesus, 1,000 years before he actually uttered them, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. The Bible is self-authenticating. And I just want to leave that there, but I want now to concentrate with you, if I may, upon the ratification of the Scriptures by the Lord Jesus. The proof of inspiration, let's listen to the Son of God. I'm sure you knew that the Lord Jesus quoted from 18 Old Testament books. He quoted from Genesis, and Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and 1 Samuel, and 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles, and Psalms, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. Well, the Bible does say that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so we're not surprised, are we? Many years ago, when I was the age or younger than some of our younger teenagers here, I listened to the late Douglas Brealey of the Blackdown Hills in Somerset give a superb address in Bloomsbury Central Baptist Church, hired for the occasion, on our Lord's use of Scripture. This is what Douglas Brealey said. The Lord Jesus used the Old Testament Scriptures as the seed of his sowing, the textbook of his teaching, and the weapon of his warfare. I thought that was excellent. Can I repeat that if you're taking notes? The seed of his sowing, the textbook of his teaching, and the weapons of his warfare. Now let's go back to our Bible, shall we? Genesis chapter 1. What did the Lord Jesus say? From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. I don't see some kind of amoeba in the primeval slug crawling out, growing whatever amoebas grow. You say, Mr. Bill, it's a one-celled animal, all right. And our ancestors snuffling around for ground nuts in the jungle. Wouldn't you think that Adam and Eve were the most delightful, perfect, and Eve the most beautiful woman? Got lovely sisters here tonight. But you know, Eve, Miss World wouldn't have a chance against Eve. Delightful. You see, if I went into our car park and I discovered a variety of chickweed. They would say, chickweed rivalensis, after me. But Adam didn't have any textbooks to which he referred. God brought him the animals, and Adam named them according to their form and their habit and so on. He had a brilliant mind. And the Lord Jesus said, confirming the Genesis story, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And Genesis chapter 2, in the same passage as I quoted from Mark chapter 10, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Some brethren feel that means you mustn't live with your in-laws, but I'm not here to say that. Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. You get these things in if you go along, you know. Genesis chapter 4, and we think of the story of Cain and Abel, that the blood of all the prophets that was shed from the foundation of the world, the Savior speaking now, Luke chapter 11, confirming the story of Cain and Abel, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world might be required of this generation from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Genesis chapter 6. No, I'm not going to. You can sort out the sons of God yourself, can't you? But you see, the Lord Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the day of the Son of Man be, the coming of the Son of Man be. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came and took them all away. See how the Saviour, in his ministry, we just quoted now from Matthew 24, 37 and 39, how he's not coming to belt me one, he's coming to change the tape. He warned me before, that's a decent sort of chap he is. You see how the Lord Jesus went through confirming those passages. We have particular problems for some people. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord Jesus in Luke 17. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And if you want to think about Jonah, and I'm very happy to sing with the boys and girls who listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean. How did he get there? Whatever did he wear? Way down in the middle of the ocean. If you don't know it in Crawley, I'll sing you a solo. But you'll all leave the hall double quick. Lord Jesus said, as Jonah for 3 days and three nights in the... Now, I have to speak very slowly here, because there was a wonderful time in Scotland when people got it all back to front. The Bales, Welly, and so on and so forth. As Jonah for 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, you listen to this. I think it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, dealt with, ratified, and confirmed those sections of the Bible most criticized. It seems to me the Blessed Lord looked down the centuries and said, my people, you know, are going to have terrible problems with those nasty German higher critics. If you're from Germany, I do apologize. In the 18th century, the 19th century, the 20th century. And therefore, I'm going to give my people a little bit of assurance. They're going to tell you that creation, well, there was a big bang or something like that. I want to tell you that I believe in creation. And the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the story of Jonah and the whale or great fish, if you prefer that, we're not going to argue, are we? If you do not believe the story of creation, you are calling the Son of God a liar. And if you don't believe the story of the flood, you think it was some local flood. How many people do you think were on earth when the flood came? It has been calculated as being millions upon millions. The Genesis flood, if you get the book, read it. Sodom and Gomorrah, or they say, Sodom and Gomorrah were built on an oil field, you know. And this oil field just blew up, you know, and there's a tremendous conflagration, and Jonah and the whale, ha, 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 ha. But Lord Jesus, I believe it. I believe it. And there we stand. He said so. Stories told of a corporal in Napoleon's army having done something for the little gentleman from Corsica, Napoleon Bonaparte. Promoted him to a sergeant. Into the sergeant that he went with his corporal stripes. The sergeant said, "How's it going to come?" In French, of course. "Dépêche toi, hurry up." He said, "Napoleon, he said so. My dear brother, my dear sister, when it comes down to brass tacks, he said so. We rest upon the word of our infallible, blessed Lord Jesus, the Son of God, blessed be his name. He said so." And so the proofs of inspiration lie in the final analysis, in their authentication by the Son of God himself. Now that's simply the implications of inspiration. Hope we haven't been too theoretical so far. But we really want a bit of peace in the ministry, don't we, in the nicest sense of the word. What did our friend the Apostle Paul say? "For a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." If you want to render that the sacred writings, I don't think too many of us would lose too much sleep. And the expression emphasizes the sacred character of God's word. And that should preserve us, shouldn't it, from tampering, altering, or disobeying the word of God? The fact that the scriptures are inspired, given by God, makes them indeed holy scriptures. We want to obey the word of God, wouldn't we? And says the apostle, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. I hope it isn't necessary for me to say this, but I think we need to be reminded, don't I, that the word of God is binding on us. God's word isn't a range of options. It's certainly not a technical handbook, and that's all you have to say about it. The scriptures are able, says our apostle, to make men wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And now, just to stir up the pure minds of some of the dear saints here, what I'm going to say certainly didn't find its origin in me, but having been saved, dear fellow saints in the Lord Jesus, the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And brethren have told us over the years that this really sets out very beautifully four ways in which the word of God is to be applied to us. Some of the older saints can hear the voice of another this evening. The scriptures are profitable for doctrine. They teach us what is right. Profitable for reproof. They tell us when we're not right. Profitable for correction. They put us right. And profitable for instruction. They keep us right. If we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, if we've come to the settled conclusion this evening that this is God's Word, if we believe that inspiration extends to the whole of Scripture, it is verbally inspired, we believe in plenary inspiration, that is, it extends to the very language, if we believe that, shouldn't we be seeking to live by this book? And we'll look at the Bible, and we'll see it's profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now that brings me to my second point. You say, you've got 10 minutes to go, and this is your second point. Are we all going to fall out the window like Eutychus? The answer is, no, I don't think so. If you're listening very well, I encourage you to go on. But not too late. I need a cup of tea very quickly. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Not only in inspiring the scriptures, but in interpreting the scriptures. Now, in view of the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, how can we rightly understand and apply the scriptures? And the answer is very simply this. The very Holy Spirit, who was involved and who brought about the inspiration of scripture, is equally involved in the interpretation of scripture. That is, in interpreting its meaning and its practice for us. And so we read, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words that man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's a reference in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Now, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in interpreting the scriptures? In the first place, I want to speak generally. Here's the teaching of the Apostle John. Ye have an unction, and that means an anointing, of the Holy One, and know all things. You say, well, I don't. Just a minute. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But you say, we jolly well do need people to teach us. Now, in the context, it means this. That when we become believers, God gives us the ability to discern between right and wrong teaching. It is an intuitive knowledge. Now, in our hall last night was a young man, well, I suppose he's getting on now, I think he's a grandfather, come to think of it. But then grandfathers can be young men, can't they? On one occasion, Tony was sat in a hall in Essex, and a brother who should have known better came along, and they asked him to speak on headship. So he did all sorts of strange things. He put a newspaper on his head, and he said, you know, if a woman wears a wedding ring, you need to wear a hat. And Tony had been saved about 6 weeks. And he said to me, Mr. Riddle, that word, white word. He's an Londoner. Not all Londoners speak like that, Sunday. I said, Mr. Riddle, that word, white word. Now, he probably couldn't have given you a chapter and verse, but he knew intuitively that something was wrong. And so, the Holy Spirit enables us, because we are saved people, to rightly discern between right and wrong teaching. The man who said that ought to have known better. I told you his name, the older people, might or might not be shocked. But there is a knowledge of God's Word that comes through diligent reading, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit here is equally important. Now listen to this. Consider what I say. Not me, it's Paul speaking to Timothy. Consider what I say, and the Lord, you can insert the word will, and it's okay, the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. You see, Timothy, you consider what I say, and by giving consideration, earnest heed, meditating carefully upon what I'm teaching you, the Lord will give you understanding. Or let me give you another example. Here's Daniel. And he says in chapter 9, in the first year of his reign, that is the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books. It wasn't reading John Rich's commentaries. Especially the one on Isaiah. He'd been reading Jeremiah. In fact, he'd been reading Jeremiah chapter 25. So his morning reading, you see, was in Jeremiah chapter 25, and in the first year of Darius' reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. So very clearly, the Holy Spirit gives us ability to understand his word. Now, listen to this. Isn't this silly? As we read them. Hope we are reading scriptures. I'll say more about that in a moment. And that does lead me to two very important matters. How should we approach the scriptures? And how should we understand the scriptures? How should we approach the scriptures? Now I'm going to say this. I believe, with all my heart, that we will have the help of the Holy Spirit as we read the scriptures, one, prayerfully, two, purposefully, three, positively, and four, primarily. You say he's got his pea shooter out. Now let's go through them. How should we approach the scriptures? We should read the scriptures prayerfully. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And here's a public reading of the Bible, and it takes place in the book of Nehemiah, and Ezra opened the book, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and bowed their heads, and worshipped the Lord with their face to the ground. And then the scriptures were read. These people in Nehemiah chapter 8 read the scriptures with reverence and in a worshipful spirit. I think that clock has stopped. It says 10 to 8, and my watch says 5. What a preacher's paradise! Marvellous. I tried preaching at home, the clock went backwards. Very good indeed. Well, we're getting a bit panicky. 10 to 8. However, read the scriptures prayerfully. Pray before you read your Bible. Open now mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law. Then we should read the scriptures purposefully. And by that I mean, you've got your favourite passages? You say, well, Isaiah chapter 53, and the last three verses of Isaiah 53, wonderful. Did you know there were 66 chapters in Isaiah? Psalm 23, the pearl of Psalms, amen. 150 psalms. And you look at it literally and say, well, it's very difficult and I don't read it. That's why it's very difficult. What I'm saying is, read it, have a Bible reading plan. I don't know whether you've ever seen the one-year Bible. One-year Bible starts on January the 1st, and there's Matthew chapter 1 to read, and Genesis chapter 1, and perhaps Psalm 1, and something from Proverbs. You come to January the 2nd, you've got Genesis 2 to read, and Matthew 2, and Psalm 2, and so on and so forth. And you can go right through the year with the one-year Bible. You can get it in the AV. Have a good Bible reading, or devise your own. There are plenty you can draw on if you want to. I think it's very, very important that we read systematically through our Bibles. Read the Bible purposefully. And then close it up. Leave it to bed or whatever you do. And enter into the land of massive silence. Oh no. We need to think about what we read. It's important to be technically accurate, but we've got to build on that foundation. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. When I was at school, we had a school reunion last week, and we sang the school song. And a girl said to me in my class, 50 odd years ago, you're still singing out of key. I told my wife if it was something that sounded like amen, then I wouldn't. But you know, in biology class, we had a lady called Annie Gillis. Splendid lady. I believe she was a Christian lady. Mind you, I didn't treat her in a very Christian way. And she'd say, boys, drink green water. Well, Pepsi was the stuff you drunk in those days. But she used to say, I want to illustrate that the action of saliva on starch will turn into sugar. Boys, put a little piece of bread under your tongue. And we did, and lo and behold, dear old Miss Annie Gillis was right, and it tasted sweet. We need to do that in our Bibles. Put something under your spiritual tongue. At the beginning, a promise. A lovely verse. Something heartwarming you've read. Put it under your tongue. And ask the Spirit of God just to work on it and let the sweetness just diffuse in your mind and your heart. Then we ought to read the Word of God positively. And by that I mean we should be determined to act on what we read. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. God's word should inform my mind. It should warm my heart, and it should direct my life. There's far more to Bible study than the ability to fire off verses like a machine gun and become walking Young's concordances. We ought to know our Bible, we ought to quote it, but let's see that our lives reflect what Paul said to slaves in Titus chapter 2, adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And then finally, we ought to read it primarily. Don't let the concordances take over. Sit down and ask the Lord to help you to understand the passage. I'm not saying don't have concordances. I would be a bit of a hypocrite if I said that. And my wife would say yes. And you still come in with more. But read the Word of God primarily. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How shall we understand the scriptures? Now, one of the good brethren of the team from Scotland dings a bell. And as we're going round with the children, he says, pause on our left. He said to me, when you come to Northampton next, I'm going to do that to you in the meeting. But let me just wind up by saying, how should we understand the scriptures? I just want to say this. What does the passage say? Look at your verse. Justified by faith? What does that mean? Strive for the masteries? What does mastery mean? The hands of the presbytery? What does that mean? First of all, when you're reading the Bible, what does the passage say? And then, what does it mean? And then, how does it apply? And finding these three ways, I suggest. Finding out what the passage, the verse, the chapter says, what it means, and how it applies, we enter in to the good of God's word. But finally, the grand objective of the Spirit of God in all the scriptures is the enriching of our appreciation of the Lord Jesus and our increasing conformity to him. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by, I quote the Authorized Version, the Spirit of the Lord. Let's love God. Let's love his Son. Let's love his word. And may God's precious word be to us as it was to Job. I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. May the Lord help us and bless us and encourage us.
Thank our brother for his words this evening, and we'll sort the clock out later on. We'll sing together hymn number 85, please. Number 85, none teacheth, Lord, like thee. None can such truth impart, such treasures from thy word unfold, nor so impress the heart. How blessed thy servants were, when with them on their way thou didst commune, and sweetly chase their sorrows all the way. And perhaps as we leave this evening, we might think of the words of verse number 4, open to us thy word, thy precious thoughts reveal, thy purposes and ways explain, and teach us all thy will. Hymn number 85.